prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Once again, Father, we come before you, Lord. We are so grateful for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on humanity, human flesh, so that he might die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the birth of the Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of you, Father, in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the Scripture, which clearly shows us the divine character of you, Father, and your Son. And help us to have a more clear and accurate understanding of your nature and character by studying the Word of God. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, open them up to John 1:18. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, there should be one underneath the pew. They left us all these letter, nice King, New King James is a translation we use, leather Bibles. I think there's some floating around here. But I have it also on the screen here, John 1:18. Just read the text here. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Last time we were together, we began to look at the reasons why Christ took on humanity. Why did Christ take on human flesh? Well, Christ took on human flesh, let me go back up here, to number one, as in our text, to reveal God to man. So the passage in John 1:18, John 14:9, Matthew 11:27, Romans 5:8, and 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ came to show us the nature and character of God. By the incarnation, the incomprehensible God is translated into terms of human understanding. So the Son of God, Jesus Christ, took on human flesh to reveal the character of God and demonstrate his nature. For instance, when Jesus was at the woman at the well, he showed compassion, he showed his love, he showed God's grace and mercy. When Jesus drove out the money changers, he showed God's holiness, he showed God's justice. And at various times and ministries in the life of Christ, he revealed who God was. So in a tangible way, we can see the nature and character of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ came to reveal man. We know since the fall, man is tainted by sin, but he is God's ideal man. And therefore, his life became an example to believers. Very important, not unbelievers. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. For instance, when he was approaching the cross, he was insulted, but he did not return insult with insult. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed his cause to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And some theologians, though, falsely take this as the example theory of the atonement. Why did Christ die? He died just to show us God's love. Certainly, it did demonstrate God's love by his death on the cross, but he just showed us how to live following his example. That would be salvation by works. The example here is not for unbelievers. Unbelievers are not called to follow Christ, and only in the sense of believing. Unbelievers are called upon to believe the gospel, and only Christians, therefore, are to imitate the character of Christ. Notice, for to this you were called because Christ suffered for us, believers. Christ suffered for us, believers, leaving us an example. So he's addressing here believers in the context. The example theory of the atonement is a false view of the atonement. The true view of the atonement is one we have been teaching for over two decades, a substitutionary view of the atonement. I don't even like to call it a theory because it's scripture. It's scripture when you hear about the theories of the atonement. But Jesus Christ died in our place. He died as a substitute for us. In 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, it says clearly Christ died for our sins. That word is a preposition in the Greek, hooper, and it means in our place. He died instead of us. He received God's punishment instead of us. He paid the penalty of sin, which is death, instead of us. So he died satisfying divine justice so that we can have life, eternal life, through faith in his Son. So we believe here the substitutionary view of the atonement. That's just simply a theological term referring to Christ's death. I know the Old Testament word atonement means passing over, but theologically that is applied to Christ's death. So Christ came down for believers to show us again how to live. Now this is not imitating the character of God by asking what would Jesus do. Jesus did certain things as the Messiah, the Son of God, including raising the dead, that we would never imitate. But we imitate his character, which I think, as Chafer said, summed up in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. That's the character of Christ. And so when we imitate Christ, we allow the Spirit of God in us to produce Christian character. That's the imitation of Christ in us. Then thirdly, Jesus Christ came down to the earth to take on human flesh to provide a sacrifice for sins. We alluded to that earlier. We see the gifts of the wise men, including myrrh, anticipating his death. He was wrapped in burial cloths, strips of what we call swaddling clothes. That was symbolic, certainly, of his death. That little child was wrapped in what would be normally burial cloth. That was used, had a dual purpose there, swaddling clothes. He came as a sacrifice for sins. Even the name Jesus in Matthew 1:21 is described as his name will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So as I mentioned, Christmas Eve, he did not come to be a political savior in his first coming. He did not come to be a social savior, a social worker. Although he did feed the poor, he did help out, he had fed the 5,000. What's interesting about the 5,000 is, after he fed, the crowd started following them for free bread. Remember that? He did not provide for them continually food. He did that to show who he was as a miracle, the Son of God. He certainly did have compassion on individuals. I'm not saying that we should not have compassion on people who are in need. Obviously, the Bible commands us to do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. But I'm saying that that wasn't his focus. That wasn't the Savior's focus primarily. He came to be a sacrifice for sins. And by the way, this, if you heard in the news, I think it's Pastor Jeffers who preached on the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and he was belittled by a liberal. If you heard this news story, he was belittled by a liberal theologian for teaching, you know, this substitutionary view of the atonement. And see, the unsaved, they don't get it. They're looking for social action, you know, do-gooders and all that. They don't get the fact that Christ came to deal with the sin problem, which is a problem that they don't want to address. They don't want to call people sinful. We don't want to offend people. You know, don't tell me I'm a sinner. Tell me I need Christ to be my example, to do social good, but not to pay my sin debt. But he came to be a sacrifice for sin. For this reason, he is seen thanking God for his human body in Hebrews chapter 10. He voluntarily came. Another idea is, you know, there's atheists who try to take the Bible and mock at the idea that Christ was forced to go to the cross. God made him do this. What a horrible thing. What a cruel thing. Jesus Christ came as a voluntary sacrifice. He willingly came. He knew what he was in for, by the way. And Hebrews 10 tells us that clearly. By the way, there's a passage in Hebrews, I don't know if it's in chapter 10, But it talks about right before he entered into Mary's womb, before he came into the world, he said, a body you have prepared me. A body you have prepared for me. And so he came as a voluntary sacrifice. Let's take a look at that passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin here at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, could never with these same sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law is only a shadow of the final sacrifice of Christ. And all those sacrifices were offered over and over and over again. Could never finally deal with the sin problem. Never. But how many times did Jesus Christ die? How many offerings did he provide? He offered himself once. And this is significant. So those under the law offering these sacrifices on an ongoing basis could never really be perfected. What happened in the Old Testament is simply the word atonement means passing over. God simply delayed the penalty, and that penalty was imposed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 speaks about that. So then they would have ceased to be offered, verse 2, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year on the Day of Atonement. Every year, there's a constant reminder of their sinfulness. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So we clearly have this false notion that people in the Old Testament were saved by the animal sacrifice systems, and today we're saved by the sacrifice of Christ. They weren't saved back then by the blood of bulls and goats. They were saved looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ by faith. They were saved by grace through faith as well. We look backward at an accomplished fact. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah who would take care of the sin debt, including the prophecies in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, even the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, anticipating Christ's death on the cross. And then Abraham's sacrifice, by the way. Think about that. Substitution. That's a strong picture of substitution. So they were types, pointing shadows, pointing forward to the final Savior who would deal with the sin issue. Now, let's continue reading here. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world. So here, this is the passage I was referring to. Right about the time he was ready to take on human nature, he made a statement. I think he made this from heaven. He is just anticipating to take on human nature. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. You prepared a human nature, a body, for me, the Son of God. And burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. It's recorded in the Word of God that Messiah would perform the will of God, and so he came to as an obedient sacrifice. As a matter of fact, we won't turn there, but in Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He was a willing servant. You remember the Gospel of Mark, a key verse in Mark is in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister or serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them. Remember Isaiah was disgusted with people who was simply out of ritual providing sacrifices without, a heart willing to serve God. And so, that's not teaching worship salvation, but it does show that for fellowship, these individuals were just going through the motions. It was just simply a ritual. There's a lot of rituals in church today. Just people doing things just out of duty, and their heart's not in it. And God doesn't want that. He wants genuine service. So these sacrifices, he said, in offerings, burnt offering for sin, you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first and he establishes the second. He's talking about the old and new covenants there. We won't get into the application there, but verse 10 says, by that will, by his obedience, we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. One time. Now in the Greek, the book of Hebrews uses two words. It uses the word hapax, and then it uses the word ephapax. And it reinforces the idea that it's only one time. It's strong. He only did it one time. And that one sacrifice took care of the sin issue in one shot. Think about that. In one shot, he took care of the sin issue in his death on the cross. That doesn't mean Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, as universalism falsely teaches. No, you need to appropriate that fact of the finished work. You need to accept it by faith. And so that's how you receive the benefit of that final sacrifice. But it showed you the will. He came and took on a human body in this passage to take care of the sin issue and pay our sin debt through his offering on the cross. Now, let's take a look at a fourth reason for why Christ took on human nature. He came in the flesh that he might destroy the works of the devil. Ever since the fall, Satan has usurped God's authority. Satan is a usurper. And Satan tempted Eve in the garden. And Adam was to have dominion over creation. And Satan took that right, in a sense. And Satan is now the prince of the power of the air. And as a result of man's fall, we have death in the world. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 5, we see the phrase that we call that, you know, the old school obituary column. Used to have a newspaper that had a page or pages listing people's deaths. You know, the obituary column. And we have that phrase in Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. You know, when you think about New Year's, you find, you know, some people go over famous movie stars or people who have died the past year. And the result of death is because of the fall and because of Satan's usurping, you know, God's will as far as with Adam's concerned. But, you know, Jesus Christ, who is resurrection, destroyed Satan's authority. Think about that. And he broke the power of death. And even though as a Christian we face physical death, apart from Christ coming for the church, we believe in the resurrection, don't we? Christ said, I am the resurrection of life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's our hope, isn't it? So he came to defeat Satan. Now, legally, Satan is like a person with, if you have a snake that approaches you and he bites you on the heel, going back to Genesis 3:15, and then that's a wound, but then you crushed the head of that snake, sometimes that snake's still wiggling around. And that's what Satan is doing. His authority has been broken when Christ died, but he's still wiggling around doing his work, you know. But one day, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the future kingdom. He's not bound today, believe it. Let me tell you, he's not bound, some people claim. You can bind Satan, go around binding Satan. How absurd. You are to stand against him with the armor of God. You're not going around binding Satan today. He will be bound. And one day, though, he's going to be in the lake of fire with all unbelievers. And we will be in the New Jerusalem. I'm looking forward to that day. Hebrews 2:14, let's take a look at this. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same. He took on a human nature. He wasn't some kind of ghost or apparition floating around. He was flesh and blood. He had nails in his hands on the cross. He told Thomas, even after the resurrection, you know, touch me. You know, see, he had flesh and blood. He had a bodily resurrection. See, it's not even a spiritual resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. And by the way, I think that's why we will see him throughout eternity with those imprints. We will be reminded of his death and what he did for us. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 5, we had "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain" in heaven, the heavenly scene. We'll be praising the Lamb. And John saw in the imagery there as a lamb, as it just had freshly been slain. It's interesting. So his death will be fresh on our minds throughout eternity. We'll be worshiping him, the one who died for us, throughout eternity. So he took on human nature. Why? That through death, his substitutionary death, he might destroy him who has power of death, that is the devil, and then release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How many people can be described today by that verse 15? I'm afraid of death. Afraid of dying. As a believer, we don't have to be afraid of death. Now, we may not want to go through the process of dying. I understand that. But certainly death itself is nothing to be feared. And so he came to break that power. And so we don't have to fear death. Because if we die, the Bible says for the believer to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Right? We'll be with the Lord. Therefore, we don't have to fear death. And he destroyed and broke Satan's power through his death and resurrection. Now, let's continue here. The fifth reason why Christ took on human nature, he came to the world that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. As a believer, we had the privilege to approach the throne room of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And we have one who can sympathize with our weakness because he took on human flesh like us. You know, sometimes you think, no one can relate to the pain I'm experiencing in my body. No one can relate to the sorrow that I'm experiencing. No one can relate to, well, Jesus Christ can. He certainly can. And therefore, he can be sympathetic as a great high priest. And so he took on human nature, flesh and blood like us, in order to sympathize with us. And of course, he was tempted, but did not yield to temptation. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 2, verses 16 and 17. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he is made to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful. So he is made like his brethren. He took on human nature. A second reason in this context, not only to destroy the works of the devil, but that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You know, when we experience the power of temptation, now temptation is not sin. When we give into temptation, that is sin. To be tempted is not sinful. But to yield to temptation is sinful. James talks about the bait. You know, James 1, I always think about the fish. You drop a hook in the water. Here's the bait there. You have that temptation. But not until that fish grabs a hold of the bait, he's caught then. And so we have temptation. You know, David walked out on this balcony one night, was looking down at a woman bathing, and a woman taking a bath. And that was a temptation before David. What could he do? Turn around, walk the other way? You know, like Joseph? Remember Joseph's advance? Potiphar's wife made advancements toward Joseph, and what did Joseph do? He had a plan ahead of time. You don't face temptation without a plan. If you wait till you're tempted, it's too late most of the time. So you better have a plan of action. And that's why the Bible gives us wisdom about, you know, don't be in places where you can fall into temptation. Don't go around. Proverbs tells us about that. Young man going down the street where the prostitutes are, He tells a young man, you need to avoid that territory, avoid that area, so you won't be tempted. The Bible's very practical, by the way. It's very practical. The book of Proverbs is full of practical wisdom. But Jesus Christ, though, did not yield to temptation. He was the perfect Son of God. He could experience temptation in his humanity, but being divine, he could not yield to temptation. So the idea, we call that the impeccability of Christ. Was it possible for Christ to yield to temptation? The answer is no. Now, the example was Charles Hodge's systematic theology. If I take, and I really don't have the illustration up here, but if I take, you know, a coat hanger, which you can bend, you know, the old metal ones, not these cheap plastic ones they have now. Those, the metal ones, you know. And then I take that metal coat hanger, which I can bend, and I weld it to an iron rod, a thick iron rod. I can't bend that unless I'm the Incredible Hulk or something like that. I can't bend that thing. It's welded to there. So in a simplistic way, if you take the idea of the deity of Christ, that metal bar, which cannot bend, you take that coat hanger, which can be bent, welded together, because Christ is both God and man, he cannot yield to temptation, but he can experience the pressure of temptation. And that's why when he was in the garden, I think under satanic attack, the capillaries in his forehead burst, and he sweat drops of blood. He was under the most intense pressure you can imagine. His disciples were asleep. They were not watching in prayer. And he was father of possible. I think he was being attacked by, say, all of Satan's demons that he could throw, that Satan could throw at him, and Satan himself. And he understood what temptation is all about. Even Peter, by the way, we know this ahead of time, by the way, because Peter said, "Don't go to the cross. Far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross." I'm paraphrasing, of course. But what did he tell Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." So we know that Satan was involved there. And I imagine the garden was some of the same. You know, you're the Son of God. Remember what he did, by the way, in Matthew 4. "I'm going to give you all these kingdoms if you simply do what? Bow down and worship me." Now we know that one day Christ will rule over the kingdoms of this world. And did Satan have the right to give that to him? Yes, he did. He did. Adam handed that right over, dominion. And so Jesus Christ, you know, quoted out of the book of Deuteronomy and quoted Scripture three times in answer to Satan and his, you know, temptation. So he stood strong with the Word of God. But can he relate to us? Can Christ relate to us as a priest now? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's our symbol. We don't need to go to some guy with the turn back collar to confess our sins or pray to. And that's the false thing that we have to go to some kind of, you know, don't go to me and confess your sins to me. I can pray for you. Now, don't get me wrong, you know. The Bible says bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But I cannot absolve you of your sins. I cannot. I have no power or tell you to do your 10 Hail Marys or do some good deeds to cancel out the bads. That's blasphemous. That's ignoring what Christ did on the cross. I can't absolve your sins. Jesus can, though. And that's why he told believers to confess them to Christ. 1 John 1:9. Privately to him. Name him to Christ. Can he sympathize with us? Yes, he can. Can he? In difficult times in our life, and in struggles, and weakness, tiredness, weariness, can he identify with us? Can we take our problems to him in prayer? And does he have a listening ear? Yes. Yes, he does. So he can relate to us. And later on, I think, in this book, in Hebrews, he speaks about the coming boldly. I think it's chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5. Let's take a look at the end of chapter 5 here. He speaks about boldly. I think maybe it's chapter 4. He says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace, you might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Someone help me out there. But I think there's a passage here that says, come boldly with confidence before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. So we can come with confidence as a believer to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and come and approach the throne of God. We even sing a hymn, Bold I Approach the Eternal Throne. Bold I Approach the Eternal Throne. We don't have to go into the presence of God timid. We can come as believers with confidence because we have a merciful and faithful high priest. All right, let's take a look then at number 6. He took on human flesh that he might fulfill the Davidic covenant. Now, God will fulfill all the promises he has made even thousands of years after thousands of years have passed. We look at time thinking that God is slack or slow concerning his promises. God's not. That's why Peter says one day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. God's not slow in his response. We think he is, but God hasn't forgotten about David and what he promised. And a descendant of David would sit on his throne forever, but he would have to be a physical human being in order to fulfill that covenant promise. So we have the promise of the Davidic covenant in the book of 2 Samuel 7. And we'll look at several of these passages on this. I think this is a subject that is ignored, I think, by and large in Christmas messages. This is not a Christmas message per se. Christmas was yesterday. But it relates certainly to that in the sense that Jesus Christ took on a human body to fulfill Davidic covenant promises. Even we'll see in Luke. This is alluded to in the Gospel of Luke, the Christmas narrative, what we call the Christmas narrative. 2 Samuel 7:16, let's begin there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. So God promised three things to David, an eternal house, eternal throne, and eternal kingdom. So those three things. Your house and your kingdom, notice we have house there, number one. We have kingdom, your house, your kingdom, and third, your throne. So we have three things here. Your house, your kingdom shall be established before you, will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, David's dead and buried. As a matter of fact, Peter mentioned that in Acts 2. They were in their upper room with, they can even look at David's tomb. David is dead and buried. So ultimately, Jesus Christ will be the one who will rule and reign. Although I think David will be resurrected before the kingdom begins as co-regent, but Christ will ultimately fulfill that eternal promise, reigning on his throne forever. And that's why the Gospel of Matthew, anticipating the King of the Jews in Matthew 1, Matthew's focus is on this promise, by the way. And as we taught before, Matthew 1:1, the New Testament opens up with this truth, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why? He had to be a literal descendant of David in order for that covenant to be fulfilled. That covenant promise will be fulfilled literally. What about the Abrahamic covenant? Well, he's also the son of Abraham. Will he fulfill that covenant as well? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. He'll fulfill the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. I think ultimately he will fulfill it completely in the kingdom. Why a future kingdom? In order to fulfill the Old Testament covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. All those covenants to the Jews will be fulfilled literally, in a literal fashion. So Jesus Christ came to fulfill that covenant. Now Luke 1:31-33, that promise is alluded to here. Luke 1:31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb. And here we have the promise of the birth of Christ here. Given to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And Matthew obviously says that the meaning of that name in Matthew 1. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. See that promise? And he will reign over the house of who? The church. No, although we sing All Hail King Jesus, you know, All Hail Emmanuel. You know, that people believe in a spiritual king. Is Jesus king? Yeah, he is king. Will he rule in the future? Yes, he will finally rule over the house of Jacob. Who's Jacob? It's not the church. Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The Jews, we would say. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Remember, house, throne, and kingdom. Back to that Davidic covenant promise, house. And the two things out here, right? We got actually three. We got all three here. We have those three words. We had the throne, right? Verse 32. We have the house. And then we have the kingdom. See that? That's directly tied into the Davidic covenant promise. So he will be great, we call the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, did Christ establish his kingdom in the first coming? The answer is no, he did not. Will he establish his kingdom in the second coming? Yes, he will. We saw that in Matthew 25. When he comes, Matthew 25, 31, Matthew 24, 30 and 31, when he comes in the second coming, he will establish his kingdom. Only at his second coming. The church, we're not here to establish the kingdom. We're not advancing the kingdom. I don't see very, if we were graded on a scorecard, how well is the church doing today? I think we would get a D minus maybe, or even an F. How well are we doing? Are we holding back corruption and evil? Really? I don't see it. But you know what? The King of Kings is going to take care of that. And his kingdom will be kingdom of righteousness and peace. Even though there will be sin, people will be sinners in the kingdom, those who were born in physical bodies. And that will be clearly manifest at the end of that thousand-year reign. There will be no more war on earth for 1,000 years. Now hold back nations from fighting for 1,000 years. No one's able to accomplish that but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we don't see that today, do we? Do we see truly peace on earth? No. No, we don't. Peace in our heart, certainly, but not peace on earth. But he will be called what? What is his name? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And that verse in Isaiah 9 refers to his kingdom, by the way. He talks about his kingdom in that verse. So, second coming, that's why there's two comings. This really makes sense because we can look at the prophecies he fulfilled in his first coming, and we're between the two comings, and we can look forward to those ones that haven't been fulfilled and take those literally as well as the first coming prophecies. See? We just want to take the Bible in a literal, straightforward manner. We don't have to fudge. We don't have to twist the scriptures. Just read them. Just look at them. Make the connection. That's why I'm a literalist. It doesn't mean there's no figures of speech in the Bible. In the Bible, this guy named Cooper says, when the Bible makes sense, plain sense, seek no other sense. You know, just take it in a straightforward, normal fashion, allowing figures of speech. When Jesus said, I'm the door, obviously he didn't mean that he was a literal piece of wood. He says, I'm the way to God. A door speaks of access. We understand figures of speech. That's still literal interpretation, by the way. That still falls in with the parameter of literal interpretation. Now, didn't mean to give you a discourse on hermeneutics as well, but you're getting it. It's important. Then, number seven. As incarnate, he becomes the head over all things to the church. Right now, we're living in a mystery age. We're living in a valley unforeseen by the Old Testament prophets. We live in an age of grace. We live in a privileged period of time as a born-again believers. And Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. He's not only our high priest, but he is called head of the church. And he took on human nature to be head of the body of Christ called the church. And we are connected spiritually to our living head. We sing a hymn, Alive in Him, My Living Head, and Clothed in Righteousness Divine. That hymn, I think it was John Wesley, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Christ Died For Me? Alive in Him, My Living Head. So Jesus Christ is now directing the church. He is the head of the church. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we will look at verse 22. Let's look at, we'll just type it in here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. What's the body of Christ? The church, which is his body. The body of Christ is the church. We call this a universal church. Every person who is a believer, it belongs to the universal church. Whether you're a member of a local church, you're part of the universal body of Christ. But that church is visible in local form, meaning that it's important that you're all part and associated with a local church. We have over 20 local churches mentioned in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, we have 7, right? Revelation 2 and 3, we have 7 churches. Geographical churches where believers met together. And by the way, the early church met in homes. There's nothing spiritual about this, per se. As the church grew, they had public buildings and so forth. So I'm not so extreme to say, we can never have a building, never have a public, nonsense, you know. There's advantages to having a building, believe me. But you know, they met where they could. They met in homes. And always said this, you know, if I had a congregation, I wouldn't mind even meeting in a barn. I'd have a hay bale as a pulpit. I wouldn't, you know, if I had the opportunity to preach the word, doesn't matter where, and preach the word. We have a neighbor has a barn right out there, you know. But I better be careful by what I'm saying here. Might send a tornado here, and I might have to leave in the barn. Let's not pray that. So God has exalted his son, the Lord Jesus. He is now head of the church. And therefore, that's why he took on humanity, become head of the body of Christ. He is directing the church. That's just my introduction here. I don't know how much time. That's not my message. That's all right. Now, what about this? No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. And you scratch your head and you say, I know the Old Testament. Didn't we have people who claimed to see God? Why is he saying no one has seen God, not sometime, but at any time? What's he saying here? Well, I'll give you the solution ahead of time, so I won't leave you hanging like they do on the radio. I was the other day, I think it was Mark Davis, I was listening to Mark, and he was getting around to certain, I was driving to a job, went to a clean job, and I was on, and he said, okay, we're going to have da-da-da-da, and it's like, oh, I'm really interested in hearing what this guy is saying, and we're going to go, and finally I pull in the driveway, and he's just about to get there, and he pauses, and I'm like, oh, great, and I missed it. They tease you. You know, radio, they tease you. They hold you out for an hour. Oh, in the next hour, we're going to have da-da-da-da, you know. But I'll give you the answer ahead of time. So I won't leave you hanging. I think what he's saying here is God is omnipresent. God is dwells in unapproachable light. Think about, he fills heaven and earth, as Solomon describes him. The essence and nature of God has never been totally grasped by man at once. God's eternal character, God himself cannot, his total being cannot be grasped or cannot be seen by mankind. So in that sense, God in his totality has never been seen by any man. Now, remember Moses, God allowed Moses to view, we call the backside of God. He was using baby talk, we call that anthropomorphic language, to convey God to man. God does not have a body. But Moses allowed to see the glory of God. And God revealed himself to Moses. God did appear locally in the temple and other areas in visions and dreams. But I think the idea is no one has seen God in his totality. How can you see omnipresence? You know, I can look out starry night out into galaxies that are millions of light years away, and I can see things, but I cannot see the totality, even the universe, at once. Because even where we are, you can only see part of it. By the way, the optimal time to view all the, there's various objects. There's a French astronomer who classified 110 objects. He was a comet hunter. He hunted for comets. And a lot of these fuzzy objects got in his way. He wanted to chart them, saying, that's not a comet, that's not a comet. So he started to create all these messier objects. He's a French astronomer. And therefore, you have these M1, M to 110. And I've seen probably all of those at one point in time. But the optimal time to view all those objects is in March, in the spring. Equal day and night. So if you want to view all the, we call it Miser Marathon in astronomy. But to see the universe all at once, even the universe, how can you see? God fills heaven and earth. So no one has seen God at any time. But Jesus Christ took on human flesh, localized himself in a body, even though he's still omnipresent, okay, he didn't give that up in his divine nature. He took on human flesh to reveal the nature and character of God. So this verse is really saying that the one who had eternal fellowship with the Father, the one who was in the bosom of the Father, he declared the nature of God. He made God tangible, if we want to put it in that sense. Jesus Christ made God tangible so we can relate to him. So that's the bottom line here, what he's saying here. But let's take a look at individuals in the Old Testament who claim that they saw God. We have Moses. And Exodus chapter 33, let's begin there, Exodus 33 verse 18. So we have the passage here, let's see, Exodus 33, I have a passage list, we'll just, Exodus, 33:17, okay. The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know your name. He said, please show me your glory. Moses, I want to see your glory, God. Now, he already had the Shekinah glory, by the way. Think about this. He had the Shekinah glory with the pillar of cloud and the fire, pillar of fire at night. We had the Shekinah glory in the temple. But in some special sense, he wants to see God's fullness. So he wants to see God's glory, and then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. By the way, people who claim that the Old Testament is no grace, there was grace under law. But the thing is, grace is magnified today since Christ died. It's highlighted today in this dispensation. We have the loving kindness of God there. Now, verse 20 said, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Sort of like approaching the sun, taking a spaceship to the sun. Now, one thing too, you don't want to stare at the sun any length of time because you go blind. So brilliant, bright. Can we see the effects of the sun? Yeah, every day. We can see its light. We can see the shadow cast by the sun. But to see the sun in all its full brilliance, we couldn't survive. If we got even closer to the sun, we would burn up. In a simplistic way, I think this is a character of God. You know, God can reveal himself, but you know, he cannot turn on the full wattage of his glory, lest we all perish. So he said, you cannot see my face. Now he's talking baby talk here. Understand it. We call it anthropomorphic language. God is spirit. God does not have a body. But he's speaking baby talk so we can kind of comprehend. He said, really, you can't see my whole essence here, Moses, but I'm gonna give you the afterglow. So this is what he did. He said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. When I take my hand away, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So in essence, Moses stood and the glory of God passed by, and he had the afterglow. And that was enough to light up his face as he came down upon the mount, the afterglow of God. Imagine the full presence of God. And that's why I think we'll need a resurrected body even to come into the presence of God throughout eternity. Moses would not be able to live if God turned up the wattage, so to speak, or the power full glory. So he was allowed, and then he had the afterglow. And I was trying to think of an analogy for this, and I thought it came up with an illustration for this. Obviously, looking at the sun in its full, on a clear day, the sun in its full brilliance, we cannot stare at the sun for long, we go blind. We can see the shadow of the sun, but one thing that's interesting, in an eclipse, during a full eclipse, when the shadow of the moon comes between us, or the moon itself actually comes between the earth and the sun, we can see the corona. That's normally invisible to us because the sun's so bright. But that corona, and I saw that corona, I traveled to Nebraska. I said, I'm going to see this eclipse. So I traveled to Nebraska, drove all the way up, and Ken and Kathleen went with Penny and I. We drove up to Nebraska. We had spent overnight, stayed at a hotel overnight, and drove up into the cornfields of Nebraska to see this eclipse. I didn't want to see where everyone else would get. I said, I want to go see it out in the middle of cornfields. You know, that's where experience the glory of this eclipse, you know. And so we waited, and it was cloudy. I said, oh no, it's gonna, all this way is gonna be cloudy. And probably about 15-20 minutes before the eclipse, it cleared out, and it was phenomenal. Looking all around me, it was sunset, and I was like, it was kind of weird, because I was like, it's a sunset here, there. I'm looking at 360 sunset three, because the shadow of the earth. You know, sunset all around me. And then, you know, I said, I don't want to look at the sun. Do you want to look at before? Because even with a little bit of light, you have to be careful. But once it's lights out, because I was busy, I said, I should have. Everyone tells you, don't spend your time taking photos, videos, and all that. Spend time just soaking it in. And that's the next eclipse that comes. Oh, it's going to be a clear day. It'll come through Dallas here in a few couple years, right? And hopefully in this area. But the total solar eclipse. But it was like, you know, see that corona and it, the glow and everything. It's like, wow, this is awesome. Something you normally would not see. So thinking the character of God, you know, something that Moses would not normally see was, in our sense, whatever that was visible to Moses. But yet his full essence was not seen by Moses. Well, think about that. So, you know, we see the glory of God, in essence, through the Scripture. That's how we can see the nature of God, through the Word of God. That's what we have. We have the Word of God, and people can see the glory of Christ through our life. We can reflect the glory of God through a Christ-like life, and the Bible tells that. We can be changed from one degree of glory to the next. And that's later in my notes, by the way. But I have that. We can be transformed into that glory. And we can, you know, the moon reflects the glory of the sun. At night, the moon is lit up because of the sun shining on the moon. And so the same way, as believers, we can reflect the glory of Christ. Question for you, practically, how much of the glory of God is seen in you? Do you dim it through sin? Do you darken it? How much, as a believer, how much of the glory of God is reflected in your life as a Christian? It's pretty convicting when you think about it. So people should see Christ in us in all aspects. And we're to live our life to the glory of God, right? So let's stop right there. We'll continue this next week. Father, we thank you for the Scripture and the fact that we can behold your glory, but not completely directly, Father. In some sense, Lord, we certainly see you reflected through your Son as revealed in the Word of God. We thank you for the Scripture, which gives us a glimpse of that glory and nature and character. And I pray, Father, that our lives, as Christ's likeness is revealed in us, that light and glory might shine to a dark world, might shine to the lost, and even the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, and his finished work sacrifice might be revealed to those in darkness. And help us to continue to live in a dark world and not hide our light, but let our light so shine as a light on a hill to all those around, so that they might observe us, Lord, and see the Savior in our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.